Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Wednesday, February 4th. We have a great conversation ahead of us today. We're going to talk about, we'll take a look at something from a theological perspective, an ethical perspective. We're looking at the theological and ethical implications of organ donation. Ever think about that when you're getting your driver's license renewed and you're asked if you would like to be an organ donor and you sign the back of that driver's license, or maybe you don't sign it. What are the questions that come up? Is there more that we need to consider? We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit with Dr. Bob Weiss from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Hope you can stick around for the conversation. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for supporting this program. You can find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin on our website. Go to kfuo.org and look for Concordia University Wisconsin, CUW, in the sponsor section there. You can find out all about the good work that they're doing and say thanks. If you get a chance, drop them a line. Say thanks for supporting Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO. Well, joining me in studio today, Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of practical theology at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Weiss, good to have you in studio today.
Thank you for having me. It's nice to be here.
Yeah. Now, for those of you listening, this is probably a pretty familiar voice. Dr. Weiss, our regular Monday guest, talking about the Christian ethics and all things related on Monday mornings on his time. And we usually get about a 10-minute snippet and look at those things. But today we get to spend a little more time talking about some of these things, particularly one thing in depth, and looking forward to talking about it. Well, Dr. Weiss, give us a little bit of background on Bob Weiss and how you came to the vocations that you're in now as a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
We'll see if I can do this in 25 words or less, as some people usually say. I was just chatting with Joni Harwell, and we both found out that we were baptized by Pastor Paul Koenig at Holy Cross in South St. Louis. I grew up born in 1945, grew up on South Broadway. And certainly when Holy Cross was very much a German community, mm-hmm. and now it's multi-ethnic, and they're doing great work there, reaching out to various communities there at Holy Cross, which I'm hearing is really good things. My father went to the grade school there at Holy Cross, and my mom went to public school. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, so after around 1949, we moved to Wood River, Illinois, myself and then one brother, and then two other brothers came along. So I have three brothers. And my youngest brother, Russell, is a Lutheran Missouri Synod pastor in Decatur, Illinois, St. John's Decatur. And the other brother, younger brother, is a physician up in Chicago. He's board certified in geriatrics and internal medicine. My older brother just retired. He ran a business down in Memphis, Tennessee, a freightliner trucking company. He was there chief accountant. So at any rate, then my dad was electrical engineer, so we lived in Wood River from about 49 to 61, and then my father wanted to get my two younger brothers, Russell and Roger, into the Christian Day School at Trinity Edwardsville. So we moved to Edwardsville, and I grew up there, and then eventually went on a track scholarship to Eastern Illinois for 4 years, and then mm-hmm. graduate school, University of Illinois, for a master's and PhD. Actually worked with sheep in veterinary hematology, a lot of blood stuff and parasites. And then did a postdoc at Kansas State University in cell biology and hematology, and then taught at Wayne State University School of Medicine for about close to 7 years, and then resigned my professorship there and went to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I considered both seminaries. I think both seminaries do a fine job, mm-hmm. really. And because I was from St. Louis, and my wife, Janice, we've been married now almost 46 years, she was from Staunton, Illinois, just north of Edwardsville, where I live, and her folks were dairy farmers. So she's a sweet lady and a great mother and grandmother and wife. And then 4 years at the seminary, 10 years in a parish in Bunker Hill, Illinois, and Springfield, Illinois. And then I had three calls to Concordia Seminary in what's called Lutheran Charities Chair of Pastoral Ministry and the Life Sciences. So I've been serving the Lord and the church and the seminaries in that capacity since 1992. So and then I retired in last year, the end of June.
Because pastors really retire,
yeah,
right?
Of course. Yeah, well, you know, I don't know what 69 means. That's my age right now, but I'm more tired than retired. I still teach. I'm doing a class in genetic science and Christian perspective this term. Next term, I do one in problems in preaching, and then we'll do pastoral theology. And so we just keep sharing the good word of Christ through everything that we teach. And what we're going to be talking about today, of course, deals with some of the challenges that Christians face in living the life of Christ in this world. So I'm married. I have five daughters, and they're spread from Chicago all the way down to Florida. So with seven grandchildren, five are women and little girls and two boys. So I'm surrounded with a lot of women, a couple of boys. So we're all doing fine. God is good, and He's blessed us over and over again.
How has your education and an experience in biology and the sciences, how does that inform, or vice versa, how does your education and experience in theology and pastoral formation inform your previous studies in science and biology? I mean, this is one of the reasons why we talk on Monday mornings. How do those two go together? And I can see in my own mind how it serves the church. But how do you put those two together?
I've been asked that question a long time. You know, Andy, when I taught at Wayne State Medical School, and we would, I did a lot of work in areas of lymphomas on Hodgkin's and other areas. Mm-hmm. And so while our human cells were in the dishes and we were studying them, we'd all kind of get together, and we had Lutherans, Catholic, Baptists, Buddhists, Mohammedans. We'd all kind of sit around and talk about religion. And so I always found that they were very much interested in what we believe, teach, and confess within the context of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And they all knew that we were very, very biblically and confessionally based. They knew that. Mm-hmm. So what I have found is people would say, how can you as a Christian also be a scientist? This is one of the questions you're asking. I said, well, I take sort of a Pastor Martin Luther approach, science in service to theology. There are challenges, and many times we don't have questions. But when I look at the world of science, now this is going to sound kind of new age. It's not meant to be. But clearly I see God's work in action, in creation, in redemption, in sanctification. I just see Him all the time. Now, don't get me wrong, I haven't seen an 800-foot Jesus or anything like that. But He was in the world, creating the world before the world was. This is John 1. And of course, this ties into Genesis and Revelation. So I just see the miraculous wonder, especially now teaching a genetics class, and we're going over how God creates us from conception on, and this relates to the incarnation. So everything that I see in science that I can explain, I see relating to what the Lord has started in Genesis and runs all the way through Revelation and what our confessors wrote about in the Book of Concord. And still we have people writing about all of these wonders of creation. Many times I don't have an answer for things. There are lots of open questions. But I tend to look as a scientist and a theologian at the big picture. I look at creation, I look at marriage and procreation, and this is kind of how I draw in the science into the theology. And that's, to me, how it has to be. Mm-hmm. Not theology into science, because then I can kind of, well, science says this, so science becomes preeminent over theology, over the Bible. And it's really the Bible is preeminent over the science. And that's how it has to be, and that's how I've always looked at it.
And I appreciate that perspective, and I wish that were a perspective that were held by more, you know, that was a part of the more common worldview. But instead, the mainstream worldview is that the one that you were describing, where science is more preeminent than the theology, where the science informs the theology rather than understanding that what we learn in science is just a revealing of the truth that we've already learned in God's Word.
Yeah, it is. It is the way things God has delivered things to us. You know, when we take a look at the universe, and the older I get, the more I continue to be amazed. As many people were amazed at the Lord and His miracles, and as we learned in the latest readings this past Sunday. And you know, this Earth is just out there. Mm-hmm. The planets are just out there, hanging in outer space. And we have, of course, men and women that have been fortunate to get out there and to see the Earth from space, and then to see all of the stars. And then people say, you know, but they're millions. You know, the sun is 93 million miles away and all this stuff. And we have enough DNA to go back and forth to the sun 150 times and all these. I said, yeah, this is God's doing. And, well, we're so many light, you know, billions of light years away. But we were that way when he created it in 6, 7, 24-hour days. You know, I mean, he did this. And it's hard for people to understand this, but when the Bible talks about in the beginning God created, he's the subject. And the subject has to remain God. And I think that, you know, that little song, and I know Dr. Okamoto uses this in class from Concordia Seminary, and, you know, the Bible is for me, B-I-B-L-E. I mean, even though that's a song little kids learn, but that's the way it is. And we see the world now looking at the scriptures. Now, this is kind of one of my sort of a postmodern view, is that the Bible tends to be much like a menu. Well, I like this part, so I'm going to take that part. And I don't like that part, so I'm going to leave this part aside. And they don't really mean, you know, he really couldn't have meant this, but he means what he means. You see, so we can't, we really shouldn't be reading the scriptures like we take a look at nothing against Denny's or IHOP. They're menus, you know. This is what I like, so this is what I'm going to focus on. But we need to search the scriptures like the Lord says, in them they testify to Christ.
You mean it's not all about me and what I want?
Well, you know, this is where the world is right now. You know this. I mean, when I get into, I just, we'll talk about this perhaps at another time, but this whole business of three-parent issue that just came out, I did some research on this yesterday evening, and in this genetics class, I just put a PowerPoint together, one slide. It really only took one slide to explain what's going on with this, but this is... There's really nothing wrong with people that desire to have a child. We understand desiring, it's a biblical word, it's in Hebrew, it's in Greek. But the focus is the Christology behind the desire issue. You know, when some says, I desire, like Paul, I desire to be with Christ, but I'll stay here for a while. We understand that in terms of what the Lord is teaching us about the end times, that we will have the sure and certain hope of living with him because of water, word, and faith, and repentant, all these things that you've talked about and other people have here on KFUO and throughout the Synod. So all of this stuff then gets into, well, this is a challenge. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about all of these things. It doesn't in a very specific way. But it does talk, and here I go again, creation, big marriage, picture, yeah. The big pictures. And so we fit the science into the big picture to help structure our thinking, which we'll get into here later, and how we can help other people look at the scriptures, not just as, well, yeah, this is a book on opinion. It's not a science book. It's the Word of God. And so we have to plug things into the Bible and pray about these issues and study the scriptures, and then God leads, guides, and directs us in our sanctified life in that way.
Hmm. Well, let's take a look at a current or a recent scenario that caught my attention recently. It was the story of Elijah Smith in Columbus, Ohio. He had apparently signed, I believe, the back of his driver's license, something had happened. He was declared brain dead. And then from there, procurement organization,
yeah, Lifeline, the local, yeah, they call it, yeah.
Moved forward with procuring, organs, even though that's not what, I mean, he was still considered brain dead and they hadn't moved,
yes,
the family
right.
hadn't moved forward with the next steps. So that created some, that raised some questions and caught some media attention. You know, when I go to fill out, when I go to renew my driver's license, asked if I want to, you know, be an organ donor, I think, sure, yeah. that I want to do something to help somebody else. If I'm dead, I don't really need my organs anymore. But hadn't really, I guess, given it a whole lot of thought. And that's why I wanted to talk about it today, was to help us think about this and figure out, to look at what are the implications of that.
Yeah, there are challenges here. And I think some of them go back to defining the words within the context they're used, sticking to our own vocation.
Yeah.
Now, we'll talk probably a little bit about some medical issues. I'm not a physician. I have talked about this with my brother, who's, as I mentioned, is a physician. I have a daughter and son-in-law that are physicians. And so when we get into taking a look at what does it mean to be legally dead, as this man was declared to be legally dead, but his family said, no, he's not legally dead. I can talk about some of my experiences as a pastor and perhaps some of yours as a DC, especially at the college level, and things that people have questions on, because the whole definition of brain death has changed over time from the 70s to the current time. So we have to kind of, what do they mean by legally dead? And then are we legally bound? Now this gets into law, and neither one of us are attorneys, but certainly we can address this.
Sure.
But then the other side of the coin is what you just mentioned, Andy, is the attitude behind it. Because I've done this, you've done this. We say, oh yeah, I'll be an organ donor. Well, and we haven't thought about it. Well, it's not an issue of, and I detest this phrase, not because I'm here. You know, it's not an issue of what would Jesus do? What do you mean, what would Jesus do? Does this, and here's the challenge that you brought up. Does the Bible and our confessions talk about organ donation? No, it doesn't. But we do have a position, official position, within the context of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that we can address and perhaps maybe lay some groundwork for people to pray and to search the scriptures so that whenever the decision is made, it's not made with an attitude of, oh yeah, let's just do it, but prayerfully consider what you're doing, and that if you don't want to do this, it's okay. Is this kind of then fall into the category of an adiaphron, things that are neither forbidden or commanded by the Lord, because not all adiaphron are the same. And we don't want to just say, oh, well, God, you know, he doesn't say anything, so what's a big deal? And that's not an attitude of Christ that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. So we'll cover, I think, some of this under your direction and get into maybe ways we can help structure everybody's thinking in this.
Well, you mentioned that there have been different definitions of being brain dead, legally dead. Those definitions have changed over time. What do those terms mean? I mean, I didn't even realize there were different statuses when it comes to death. I thought either you're dead or you're alive.
Well, technically, you are. I mean, the thing, this gets into various stages of coma and comatose and five levels of coma. And I really don't want to get into much of that because I think we ought to leave that up to the docs that are dealing with, in these areas that are neurologists, and let them address these issues because we don't have time for phone-ins on this. But over time, since the 70s, what has happened here is initially brain death was just simply hooking up electrodes to both hemispheres of the brain, and that there was a flat line. That is, no, what they call isoelectric, which means a flat line. And then plus they would also use the natural issues of pupils were dilated. There's, you know, they would use the mirror like we've seen on TV and old time movies. You know, nothing's coming out of the nose. Check the pulse, check the heart, check the lungs, check sensitivity. They might take a small pin or something and put it in the foot where it's very sensitive to see if there's any movement. They do all of this stuff. Now, this all things that were happening when brain death started to come in to purview over, is this person really alive or dead? Because sometimes the natural methods of just checking pulse and eye dilation and breathing, sometimes all of a sudden a person might go take a deep breath and they're back alive. And we've heard stories about this. And we've heard stories of the same thing with brain dead. And so this progressed then into what currently is used where not only do they check the electrical impulses of both sides of the brain, but also the brain stem, that which, of course, is the very base of the neck, is very unprotected by the skull, and to which your spinal cord then, of course, mm-hmm. comes from. And so the spinal cord, of course, is not a solid tube all the way down. It divides, and a lot of people aren't aware of this, mm-hmm. but it divides into two major branches, the femoral and the sciatic nerve. And most people know about sciatic nerve. Oh, I got a pain in my back. Oh, I can't.
Many of us know that.
Yes. So I look at this once again in terms of creation, how wonderful God has made the human body. It is just miraculous. I have been blessed. And some people might not consider a blessing, but when I taught at the Wayne State Medical School to do back anatomy and to see how all of the nervous system works, that is to see it, it's just incredibly complicated, but works so efficiently that there is no way that this could have happened by chance, like the Darwiniacs believe, see, the materialistic Darwinists and so forth. So in that context then, so whole brain Death Determination Act came into view. So now it's both hemispheres. It is the brain stem. It is even down into the spinal cord, plus all the other things that we mentioned. And if those all run negative or isoelectric flatline, then the person has been declared to be brain dead. Now, every state requires something different. In the state of Illinois, you must have at least two physicians to read the neurological output of a person who's been declared dead. And it's so many hours apart. And then if that is true, then that person is declared brain dead. And
even though they may still be on artificial support
exactly.
or life support.
And the one thing that I haven't mentioned is that the Whole Brain Death Determination Act also is they are unable to reverse respiration, circulation, and heart rate. It's unreversible even with drugs. So all of that together then, this individual then was declared to be brain dead. Now, I don't know how many doctors are required in Missouri or other states. It really is something people need to look into. And certainly if they have a durable power of attorney for health care, they ought to know that. So that these are things, I know we stick to our vocation, but it's good to have this information so that when this comes about, and I've seen this happen when I was a pastor, people understand this person is, they look alive when they're hooked up to all this stuff, like in this case with this gentleman. But in fact, they really are dead. Now, is there a probability they could come back? Yeah. My brother believes that why some people have come back is that the technology hasn't been developed to discover or to see that there still are some brain waves there and that for some reason they're activated again. And they come back. Now, that's just my brother, the doctor, speaking on this. So that's kind of the issue of brain death in terms of what I understand to be the medical side behind it.
Interesting. So one could be technically acknowledged as brain dead by physicians, but yet still the rest of their organs are being sustained. Many of their organs, their other systems in their body are being sustained by artificial systems, you know, blood being pumped through the body, the respiration, those types of things.
Yeah, and they are sustained. I mean, this is part of the issue that this whole, when this family loses fight to keep son's organs from being donated, this is part of what happens because when a person is on life support, they look fine. And it's when you shut down. They really are very, to be quite honest, cold and clammy.
Sure.
They have died.
We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, though, we're going to talk more about then what does this mean then for us as we make that decision about organ donation? How does that inform our decision when we decide whether or not to be an organ donor, whether or not to sign the back of the driver's license or go online and fill out that registration on your state's registration for organ donation? We're talking with Dr. Bob Weiss from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Hope you can stick around for more of the conversation right here on Faith and Family coming up right after this break. Thank you.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Ebola epidemic last year killed about 8,000 people in West Africa. Fatimata Kabia was 7 weeks pregnant when she contracted the deadly disease. It killed most of her family. Her parents, brother, sister, and husband all succumbed. Fatimata was terrified because pregnant women rarely survive and their unborn babies never do. But then a miraculous thing occurred. She started feeling better. She attributes her recovery to God and the drugs. So far, her baby continues to live. However, doctors believe Ebola can pool in the placenta, like malaria. Women have been cured, but tests on the miscarried baby show the unborn child not only had the virus, but off the charts, according to one doctor. Let's pray for this baby who's facing such grave odds.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
In Odyssey, you never know where a mystery will turn up.
You may have the tidiest locker in the school, except that piece of paper jammed in the corner.
How did you see that?
Emily and Matthew must solve a riddle that's been hidden for decades.
But this third card is the most interesting. It has a cryptic message.
Oh, let's hear it.
Solve the mystery with the Jones and Parker Detective Agency. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
The LCMS shares the good news of Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection with those in our own backyards, in urban, rural, and small town areas, and with Hispanic, Black, and other ethnic communities. This month, we are focusing on our national mission work. Join us in supporting this work. Find resources at lcms.org/themes/February.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates, and joining me in studio today, Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of practical theology at Concordia Seminary. Today, we're talking about the moral and theological implications, the ethical and implications of organ donation. Is it are there some little-known complexities when it comes to organ donation? Before we went to break, we were talking about this whole status of brain dead, being declared brain dead, and what does that mean? I came to the conclusion that with the technology that we have today, that term means that basically there's no recognized brain activity. There's no activity that's being recognized by the current methods or technology that we have, even though the rest of the body could be sustained through artificial support.
Yes, and that the physicians in the intensive care units or wherever this individual might be are mm-hmm. unable to reverse respiration, circulation, so mm-hmm. forth, and cardiac beats. Mm-hmm. They just can't do it.
So that's, and brain death seems to be the point where then if someone has consented to organ donation, that's kind of the moving point then for the local hospital in order to contact the organ procurement organization, right?
Yes. In fact, then family members will be asked by the physicians, do you know if your relative, whomever that might be, that they are in charge of, mm-hmm. you know, through a healthcare directive, is an organ donor? And they say, well, many times they'll say, we don't know. Well, mm-hmm. this article brings out, you should know. You should share that with somebody. Right. In fact, my recommendation is make a photocopy of your driver's license on both sides and keep it in a safe, protected, you know, and so that they can access this. It goes into your documents, as they say, mm-hmm. so that people can have this folder. It's sure. right there. Oh, yes, they said this. Then there's no question, because no matter what they would like or not like about this, much like this article in the family that struggles with, we don't want this, but unfortunately or fortunately, like this gentleman, he had already signed this and it was locked and loaded, to be quite honest, no pun intended. They really can do nothing about it legally.
Because mm-hmm. he had already consented to it, so his family had no...
He had consented to this, right. and in our current court system with the son-in-law who's an attorney, if that is signed, and even if that's the only thing that the state requires, and one has to go to the state where you're living to find, mm-hmm. and it's easy to do, you know, state laws on organ donation, and you can find anything you want, like in Missouri and Illinois, I've done this. Then they may even fill out an additional form and submit that to the state. Mm-hmm. Even the government has their own website on organ donation mm-hmm. and
yeah,
tissue
I found
donation.
Some resources there.
Exactly.
Actually.
So that has to be done, and it's a legal issue, and one cannot fight that, as they say, in mm-hmm. the courts. You can fight it, but like they did in this particular case, they did not succeed.
They because he had already consented with that,
he had
that
consented.
Legal document. Now, what would be an alternative to that then, having rather than signing the back or of your driver's license, or rather than you know, filling out your state's registration for organ donation? We had talked about you know, a directive.
Healthcare directive.
Healthcare directive and what, durable power of attorney.
Yes, those are durable power of attorney. Once again, I'm kind of speaking off out
sure.
of my vocation.
Neither one of
here.
Us are attorneys, right?
Yeah, but I've looked in both of these mm-hmm. into the living will, which is many hospitals will ask you, do you have a living will or healthcare directive? And I certainly people are encouraged to have a healthcare directive. Mm-hmm. And every state is a bit different on how many people you can designate. They're called agents to make cases when you become basically non-competent or inactive in terms of making a rational decision means. Mm-hmm. So that then this could also be put into a healthcare directive. And many times people say, well, where are they? This is why I encourage families to have all of these documents mm-hmm. in a folder so that, and everybody's notified. Like my wife and I have a healthcare directive. Everybody knows where they're located. Everybody can find them so that if I die, and I will, of course, but when that happens, they say, oh, here it, everything is here. And that's actually quite important mm-hmm. as a Christian to have things organized for your family. So that they then, because what you have received, like Paul says, you pass on. This helps the family in the grieving process, in the sense that, wow, they're organized. Mm-hmm. This helps us. And so even in the dying process, we're helping people by being organized. So that's very important to do.
Well, let's talk about some of the benefits of of organ donation. Someone intends to, you know, to offer, you know, to either they register with the government or with the state, or they make that clear in their health directive, make sure that they their family knows their intentions. What are some of the benefits that that can come out of organ donation? It seems obvious, I think.
Well, yes, and I think that if somebody has prayerfully thought about this is something I want to do, and it hasn't been one of these, well, yeah, I think it's a good thing to do, I'm just going to do it. When we are encouraging people to prayerfully think about it, talk to their family, get everybody's view, and talk to the pastor, talk to people who've gone through this. Mm-hmm. Talk to people, for example, within the context of the church that they're serving or part of. Anybody, talk to the pastor, the DCE, or the deaconess. Do you know anyone who's donated, say, a kidney or a piece of liver or blood, tissue? And find out what they've gone through. So that is very helpful. So basically, the donation of an organ helps support the life of another individual. And as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod states in their resolution on in 1981 on to encourage donation of kidneys and other organs as follows, and which includes tissue, that so that this individual it can continue with their life in Christ. We want to look at this not as right or wrong, but we live by God's grace and a prayerful decision is made. So as they quote here, John 10:10, that others may have life abundantly and have it more abundantly. So this is cherishing life and passing a part of that life through kidney, heart, if they're deceased, it could be skin, graft, if it's a donor. Eye corneas are donated, and so forth. All of these things then are done to give another individual a treatment for the whatever problem they're having. This isn't enhancing life. This is treating, and treatment means to assist in recovery, but not necessarily bring about recovery.
So by donating, it's assisting in recovery.
It's assisting in recovery, and I think it comes down to a word that we use quite frequently, although I think we're missing the boat on its use sometime, and that is gift. This is a gift, and we're given this gift, and we cherish this gift. And they know that when they have this gift, people are quite thankful, regardless of where the source of the organ comes from. And so this is a gift that God has given to me that I'm giving to you. Especially if this is a kidney, because they do mention this in this resolution. Of course, one can live without a kidney. One has to be more careful, but you can do this.
Yeah.
And liver transplants, pieces of liver regenerate. So this is a gift. And so I think from a Lutheran Christian viewpoint, we're looking at this as gift language.
In many cases, in some cases, certainly a donation can be made from a living donor, but quite often many are made from someone who is deceased. There are some conflicting emotions, I'm sure, with this. You know, to receive a gift, in many cases, especially when it's a vital organ like that, that someone had to die in order to receive that gift. There are some conflicting emotions.
Well, I'm glad you bring up this conflicting emotion side. You know, Jesus was a very emotional person, and his emotions were always from reading the scriptures and listening. I'm going to go back to Pastor Luther. His emotions were locked and loaded into the salvation of an individual. You know, like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I could gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't listen to me. Listen to me. So those who have ears, listen. Now, I'm not God and you're not God, but we're saying listen to what scriptures have to say here. And so within that context, emotions are very, very important, but our emotions are not in the driver's seat. Yes, they're part of our life. And we get very emotional when somebody says, you know, in a family, they need a kidney. Who's going to donate? I know a situation where the nobody in the family matched, but one of the family members did match, and this person happened to be adopted. Now, people say, oh, that's... And my mom, at 94, bless her heart, her phrase is, the hand of the Lord. Now, she's not up there flippantly saying this, but she believes in faith. And faith, as we mentioned off the radio here, faith embodies our doing. Faith holds to the words and promises of the Lord. So in that context, yes, I think that we need to be resolute in our prayerful life when these types of things are going, so that we're not getting into what some people say, well, and this has happened, and there are records of people, well, they're really not dead, and we're removing the organs. Now, that sounds pretty grotesque. That's mutilation. Mm. And this does happen in some other countries. Mm. I personally, here in the United States, don't know of situations where that has occurred, nor have my brother or daughter and son-in-law seen this. Mm-hmm. People struggle through dying and death. Death respects no one. And so the struggle that people have over these, they need to go, here we are, Romans 7 and 8, mm-hmm. the struggle of the spirit and the flesh. There you find comfort and hope. And as Paul writes in Romans 5, hope does not disappoint us.
Are there other things that we need to consider that when it comes to organ donation that we haven't brought up yet today?
Yes. I believe, and we've sort of hit this in a tangential way, and that is attitude. We've mentioned this in the sense of, oh, I went into the driver's license. I got my driver's license. Would you like to be? Oh, yeah. And I haven't thought about it. Mm-hmm. I haven't prayed about it. I haven't thought, well, is this something that I really want to do? And if I want to do this, why do I want to do this? And am I doing this with a humble heart? Our self-serving heart, mm-hmm. because our world is very much into self. Self is, mm-hmm. of course, and always been the great God, in spite of all of the Greek goddesses that people still worship these days, and non-goddesses, you know, that other countries do. So I'm thinking, what should be my attitude here? So as a Christian in Christ, baptized into his death and resurrection, I go to Philippians 2, have this attitude among you that is of Christ. So this is what we have. It is an attitude of humility that God has given to me as a Christian to prayerfully consider, well, I'm not going to sign this now. I need to think about this. I need to talk to some people that we've mentioned, perhaps that have gone through this. I need to pray about it, mention it to my family, gather all the information, and then you make a decision. You can always sign the back of your driver's license, you know, at any time, or you can fill out the form and send it into the state. Because usually when you do a driver's license, if you don't sign it right away, because they put this, this plastic coat over it, you know.
Yeah, the laminating.
The laminating thing, so it's hard to sign it. So then you fill out the form and send it in. Mm-hmm. Same thing. And I personally think it's better to think about it, pray about it, have this attitude of humility rather than, boy, look what I'm doing for the world, kind of an attitude. And that can happen because we are sinful people. And Satan's out there roaming about seeking whom he may want to devour through an attitude of selfishness, as opposed to, and then I recommend really to people, this is what I usually tell them in the church, then here, you know, go to this website. I don't pull the form out for them. That's their decision. Find the form you like, and then you fill this out. So that's the kind of thing that I would recommend for people. Now, if they've already signed the driver's license, don't have a lot of heartburn over it. But these are things that at least keep people informed about this.
And here's the burning question today. All right. So if I... You know, Scripture tells me that there's sin in my heart. If I have sin in my heart and I donate that heart to someone else, do they inherit my sin?
Well, the heart, there's the old Greek word, cardiac. I'm not going to have a heartburn over this. But, you know, sin is throughout the whole body. You know, our human nature is body and soul. And the Scriptures are very clear. Yes, you can kill the body, but not the soul. But both are, quote unquote, contaminated by the contagion of sin. Mm. We know this. So when David, he writes in Psalm 51:5, I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Sin is, it is moved from parent to child. I mean, we are sinful. Well, how this all happens, I don't know. This is God's not doing. He didn't create the sin. Of course, this came from Adam and Eve, original sin. but we can see the impact of original sin. And heart has always been, you know, that's kind of the seat of the person, and you have a simple heart, change your heart. We mean the whole body, soul, and mind of an individual is corrupted. It is lost and restored in Christ. That's where we have to go with all of this before one gets into this decision-making on organ donation. So that it's a very good question. I've not thought of that one before, but I think people will understand that this heart being sort of the seat of the soul, and this is kind of part of where we've always looked at it, but our whole body and soul is contaminated. All I have to do is tell people, look in the mirror.
Yeah.
You see one ear higher than the other, or maybe, you know, our whole body and soul is contaminated.
That's it, exactly. It's not just one organ. The whole, all flesh is corrupt.
That's good, yeah. All flesh. And that's exactly what happened when Adam and Eve, as I tell people, maybe sort of jokingly, when they took that first lunch break, you know.
That first lunch break.
Yeah, you got to be careful. So, you know, it is what it is, and you can see the result of sin right away. They try and run and hide from the Lord, and I think this is great. He chases them down just like he does us, you know, and he provides clothes for them. That drives Peter crazy, animal clothes. And then you have the first case of depression with Cain, murder, and it just goes on and on, see? And so this is why we always talk about Christ restoring the image of God in us.
And that is, I think, key. The scriptures and this worldview this Christian worldview is key when making decisions about things like being an organ donor. There's certainly the loving thing that comes out of this, that is giving a gift that can help with one's recovery. But how we go about it, that takes some thought and, as you said, prayerful consideration, some study, some investigating to see how that happens in your jurisdiction, in your state.
Yeah, this, you know, I tell this to the students with all of the things that are happening with same-sex unions. Mm-hmm. I almost refuse to call it marriage. But I have worked with many homosexuals, especially with AIDS. And yes, you have to get into their narrative. You got to find out what's going on in their life and listen to them, much like Paul did at Mars Hill. And he walked into Athens, he looks around, he learns about the situation that's happening there. And the Stoics and the Epicureans, they say, hey, come and share us. What are you talking about? You know, this God, you know, and he sees this unknown. Let me tell you about my God. He basically runs through the whole apostolic teachings that we profess our Holy Spirit-given faith on Sundays through our various symbols of the Athanasian, Nicene, and Apostolic Creed. And he lays it out. And that's what we do. Mm-hmm. And I think, above all, this is where we're coming from today, is... If you have already signed the back of a driver's license, to repeat myself, you know, don't have a lot of heartburn over this, but keep people informed.
Sure.
About what's happening, and live within the grace of the Lord. This isn't an escape pod. This is just what Christians do. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own, lest any man, you know, this is the work of the Lord.
So if you have signed that, or if you intend to sign that, or to register to be a donor, make sure that your family, your loved ones, know that as well, so they know your intentions. That's important too, because that helps with when that day comes, that can help with the if they're prepared for that. So there are no surprises at that day.
Yeah, I would encourage our listeners to go to lcms.org. Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about it, looking at it here, and you type in, now here we go, CTCR.
Mm-hmm, sure.
And it takes you right there, and you put in like organ donation, and there, and it'll take you to a part of in that website that has questions and answers. And one of those, one deal with euthanasia, cremation, and there is one here now that deals with the whole issue of organ donation. So I would encourage our listeners to do that so that they can be informed, because we always know, as you know, Andy, well, what does the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod say? And what they're saying is based on the scriptures, and they're using John 10:10, and our resolution of gift language that others may have life more abundantly. And so they do say this to encourage family members, to encourage other family members, to inform them. So that, I think, helps also structure their thinking.
And that's the important question. What does God's Word say regarding these? And Lord willing, our church will be faithful and always dig into to those questions. What does God's Word say?
Yeah, these are the challenges that we face, and we have to get into the scriptures. And they're not drawing on something that isn't there. This is an open question. We live by God's grace. As I said, this isn't an escape pod, but this is a prayerful, well-thought-out Christian mm-hmm. process that this is what I want to do. And if you don't want to do it, that's okay as well.
Well, just a couple minutes left as we wrap up our conversation today. Some data on organ donation that you found for us from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services about some data from, 2013? How many people received organ transplants? Nearly, almost 30,000. It was 28,954 that received transplants. And when you break it down by age group, those who received organs from both deceased and living donors, it's quite interesting. From just 1 year old, 260 recipients they received donations. I would say probably the largest group would be that 50 to 64 years that received almost 13,000.
Yes, yeah. And this gets into issues that we don't have time to talk about with Christians living in this, what some people are calling post-Christian world, and what will happen with older adults and the treatment regimes and rationing of medical treatments that already have happened and that some are already speaking about for future discussions. So, but in general, yes, that is the major number of people mm-hmm. are in the older category.
From 2012, just if you're curious how effective this practice of organ transplant is, after recipients, the percentage of recipients still living 5 years after their transplant, those who received a kidney from a deceased donor, 83.4% were still alive. Those who received a kidney from a living donor, 92% still alive. Those who received a heart, 76.8%, still alive 5 years after the transplant. The liver from a deceased donor, 74.3%, and those who received a liver from a living donor, 81.3%. It seems that it's a little bit higher for those who received an organ or tissue from a living donor.
Yeah, and that's pretty, mm-hmm. and that really is due to the whole issue of a person who has died. Mm-hmm. And even though they are kept, their organs are kept alive, not the individual, it's still not the same as one who is alive mm-hmm. because really there are tissues within the person who has died that are not alive. So sure. There's a lot of this mm-hmm. medical stuff and jargon that goes on in terms yeah. of what's really going on here.
And then it drops down then with lung transplants, only 55.2% are still living after 5 years. 5 years after the transplant, that's interesting. But still, I mean, that's 55% that might have, that probably would have died without that transplant.
So. Yeah, I know one person who's had a bilateral lung transplant due to the single gene recessive disorder of cystic fibrosis. So God be with all of them.
Hmm. Well, thanks so much for taking some time to come over today, help us sort through this and look at it from God's Word, and to look at it as God would have us look at it.
So, well, enjoyed being here. God bless you and your listeners, too.
Thank you. Thanks so much. Dr. Bob Weiss, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Coming up in just a little bit, Thy Strong Word with Pastor Whedon. Hope you can stick around for that, too, and study God's Word right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time.
Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.